We will remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. The reading continues in the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke, beginning at verse 44. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, Certainly, this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all of his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the glorious salvation that we have in your Son. We give you thanks for the Holy Spirit who has revealed it to us through your word. And Father, we thank you that He is with us today to help us to rightly divide your word and learn those things that you would teach us. Give us willing and open minds and hearts to receive what you would teach us this day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, today we come to the second of three sermons where we are considering three simple words. The words used in the Apostles' Creed to describe Jesus in part, crucified, dead, and buried. Three simple words. In the second part of this historic creed, we confess what we believe about Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father. And the Father's confronting the ancient Greek confusion about what is real had the creed stress the fact that Jesus was a real person living in real history, something that we must always stress today as well. We confess in this creed that Jesus was born to a real mother, Mary. He suffered under a real Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And later we confess that he was resurrected and ascended to the Father's right hand, where he reigns and will come to be the just judge of all. And there in the middle are these three simple words that we are studying as part of our journey through the Gospel of Luke. Crucified, dead, and buried. Words that assure us that the penalty for our sins has been paid and that the wrath of God has been propitiated. Jesus came to save his people. And he did. Now, Luke presents the simplest account of these final hours, but he clearly shows, even in his simple accounting, that Jesus was crucified, that he was dead, that he was buried. And we're focusing on the meaning of these simple words in these three messages because they're important, and so prayerfully, we will never allow ourselves to confess these things lightly. Now, last week we saw how Jesus was crucified. The Old Testament and Jesus himself foretold how all of this had to happen, and they did so in great detail. Paul goes on to proclaim that the power of the cross is the power that God uses to confront the world, both the Jews and the Gentiles. What we will see this week is that all of the Gospels present the crucifixion of Jesus as a real crucifixion by clearly showing that Jesus was dead, just as we confess. Now, once again, I've included in your order of worship the parallel accounts so that you can study them and follow along as we bring this to conclusion in the Gospel of Luke. But I want us to notice, especially this week, that they are united in telling us that Jesus died. Another way to consider the importance of this and how we need to bring this focus back in the church is to consider the fact that in looking at these three simple words, we are really answering a question that is often asked in American churches. What would Jesus do? Now, it's been in books, it's on jewelry, it's an entire campaign in many quarters. And oftentimes it becomes focused on some pretty trivial things. But it's not a trivial question. In fact, the Bible gives the answer to that question in Romans chapter 5, where Paul declares, "But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, Luke, in his orderly account, has stressed that Jesus came to save His people from their sins and now confirms that He was willing to give His life to do so. The promise that God gave to Adam and Eve right after their fall into sin is fulfilled by His own Son on this cross. And Paul goes on to declare, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." That obedience meant going to the cross and dying, as Paul explains in great detail to the saints at Philippi. As we consider the details of Luke, I want us to also ponder what Paul teaches the saints at Philippi, because what we are really looking at is what the hymn writer struggled with in the song that we just sung, the mystery of God Himself dying. You see, the whole point of the "What Would Jesus Do?" campaign is to help Christians to make right choices. And Paul is focused on the same thing in this epistle to the Philippians. In chapter 1, he has rejoiced in their faith. He has told them not to stress out about the persecution that he's facing. And he challenged them to have conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that leads to the therefore that begins chapter 2. Paul writes, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affliction and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Paul wants the Philippians, and of course us, to be like-minded. And it is to result in some very practical living. He continues in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others." You know, Paul is simply telling us that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. But where does this attitude come from? In verse 5 we read, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Jesus sets the example for us. He puts others first. And now Paul tells us that he enjoys the fruit of his victory. In verse 9 we read, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The Holy Spirit, through His inspiration of Paul, proclaims and glorifies the Son just as Jesus said that He would. He declares that Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, equal to the Father and the Spirit. He proclaims that He came as a real man who was willing to give his life on the cross. And he proclaims that this submission has won him the victory. As a result, every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, we as creatures will never be able to fully understand the mystery of Jesus having two natures. We can't fully understand how Jesus can be fully God and fully man. But we can certainly confess that this is true and rejoice that He does. Here at the cross, we see those two natures probably more clearly than any place else in the Scriptures. The synoptic writers of the Gospels all tell us that as the death of God's Son approaches, the earth grows dark for 3 hours at the brightest point of the day. Remember, when it refers to the sixth hour, their day started at 6 a.m. So it would have been our noon to 3 o'clock. Starting in just a few minutes until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, darkness over the land. The reference to the whole earth could mean the land of Israel, which is often referred to as the land in the Old Testament. But Luke says that the sun was darkened, which would imply that it was probably even a broader event. But the important thing to remember as we read these gospel accounts is that whether it is a local event or a universal event, it is a miraculous event. And there's sadly even Christians, and especially those that studied it in the academic world, who search in vain for some sort of natural explanation for what happened. Maybe it was an eclipse. Problem with that is you can't have an eclipse when there's a full moon, which is what you have at Passover, which is the time that it was. And even if you had an anomaly of an eclipse, then how could it last for 3 hours? This was not a natural event. This was a miraculous event. The gospel writers also note that there were great earthquakes. So what you see here is the entire creation, the heavens and the earth, reacting to the suffering and impending death of their Creator. We should see also that this is a judgment against the unbelief of God's people, those who had hardened their hearts. Darkness had fallen over the land, as it did the land of Egypt when God poured out His wrath in judgment upon Pharaoh. Matthew tells us that one of the results of the earthquakes was that it opened up many of the tombs, which would allow faithful Old Testament saints to enter Jerusalem to demonstrate the power of God's victory after the resurrection of Jesus. Heaven and earth, as well as the faithful saints who have gone before, bear witness to the fulfillment of Psalm 22 that we studied last week. And it won't be without much fruit, which we'll see as we get to the book of Acts. Now, it is important to remember, as we consider the death of God's own Son, that God is still in control, even with Jesus here on the cross, facing death. You see, Jesus had declared to the religious leaders back in John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Jesus then goes on to explain the power of his sonship in verse 17 of that chapter. He says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up." You see, at this point of the crucifixion, the Jewish leaders were feeling really good about themselves. They were really proud of the fact that they had convicted Jesus and demanded that Pilate put him to death. They were going to be through with him. And they sat there at the cross mocking him. Pilate washed his hands of the whole affair, but it was still his order that took Jesus to the cross. And his Roman soldiers had mocked and beaten Jesus. They had gambled for his clothes, and now they sat around waiting for their work to bring about his death. But you see, the truth that Jesus had proclaimed to Pilate applies to all of them just as well. They had no power that had not been granted to them by his Father. And even with all of their efforts, it would still be Jesus who laid down his life after the wrath of God had been fully propitiated. You see, all of Adam's race, all of us, must die because they and we are under sin. And there is nothing that we can do to avoid, nothing we can do to delay. There's not even anything that we can do to advance that appointed time. But it was not so with the Son of God. He was not forced to die, even with all that had been done to him. Jesus would lay down his life for the sheep as he promised. And this is what we see in all four of the gospel accounts. Matthew says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Mark says, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. John says, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And it is Luke who shows us most clearly when he gives us the words that Jesus uttered after he had cried, it is finished. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, Luke says, Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Amid the darkness and the earthquakes, the Son of God proclaims, it is finished. The wrath of God has been propitiated. And then he quietly commits his spirit to his Father and lays down his life as he promised he would. From that first promise in the Garden of Eden until the second coming of Jesus at the end of time, this is the real answer to the question, what would Jesus do? This is the answer that we proclaim each week at this table, as we're commanded. We proclaim his death until he comes. And as we saw last week, we proclaim it with power. As Jesus promised, he has saved his people from their sins. God is now our Father, and he sees us only through the righteousness of his beloved Son. The seed of the woman has been defeated by the seed. The seed of the woman has defeated the seed of the serpent, and his demonic rule over the nations has ended. The nations now belong to Jesus and to his body, the church. Amidst the darkness and earthquakes of that fateful day, we also see all of this confirmed by something that Luke mentioned back in verse 45. The veil of the temple was torn in two. You see, the sin of Adam had separated him and all of his heirs and posterity from the presence of God. This is seen and clearly demonstrated with the holies of holies in the tabernacle and the temple. It was a perfectly cubed room where the presence of God was, and no one could enter God's presence except for the high priest, and then only once a year with the blood of the sin sacrifice. The veil that was torn that day with the death of Jesus was there to separate God's people from God's presence. There was a wall of separation because of sin, and the veil was there to protect them from God's righteous judgment. But now, Jesus has saved His people from their sins, and they can boldly enter into the presence of God. It's important that we understand that, and I want to make sure the children sort of grasp. I don't know how many pictures they've seen of the Holy of Holies, but it's difficult. And just like our lentils worked well for Passover, we actually have some nice curtains that can also be an illustration. Now, we don't have curtains that are really preventing anything. We've got little holes. You can see the Christmas tree that's stored away. But if I had one of the children come up here and said, why don't you rip that from top to bottom? I don't even think Jacob could handle that. Maybe with a pair of scissors. But, you know, we've seen these. These are pretty thick, pretty tough. But the picture that we have to have with the temple at this time that Jesus was there is you'd have to take all of these panels and kind of put them together because they had added a bunch over the years. It was really thick. It was, again, something that could only have happened miraculously as a witness to those religious leaders who had hardened their hearts. But on that day, when Jesus died, that partition was ripped open. And again, what does it mean? You know, we have ours behind us as part of decoration. But think about what it would be like if you came to church and instead of having the curtains back there, Theron and I had arranged to have the curtains out front. A partition. You're a sinful people. You can't be in the presence of God. So we need to protect you. And we'll do that, and maybe once a year we'll sneak back and, you know, partake of the Lord's Supper and check the Bible and see that everything is okay. It'd be funny, wouldn't it? But that, in the Old Testament, is how people worship. The mercy seat was not anywhere that the people of God could get near. There was a partition, a veil. In that mercy seat was the law of God, the stone tablets, the rod that it budded. That's where life was. The manna was in the jar. That's where the food was for God's people. And it wasn't until Jesus came and died and broke that rail open that God's people had access and were able to come. And in the medieval age, the church had fallen back into some very bad old habits, and they had actually put up partitions and had separated the altar from the people and had only the priest come up and do certain things. And that was a large part of what changed at the Reformation. Those partitions came down. The Bible was put front and center, and God's people began to read the Scriptures and to sing once again. That's the reality of what has happened. The temple veil was a powerful reminder of the problem of sin throughout all of the Old Testament. And now it's being rent shows the power of salvation that Jesus has brought. I don't have time this morning, and it would really take a long time if I started, so I didn't even tempt myself. The book of Hebrews, in large part, is explaining what all of this means. I would commend it to you for your homework, keeping what's been shared today in mind of what Jesus did on the cross and how it relates not only to the earthly temple, but the heavenly temple. You see, the writer of the Hebrews explains fully how the tabernacle and the temple were carefully constructed and designed to represent the real throne that Jesus would enter in heaven. If we skip ahead just a little bit in the story of salvation, John gives us the heavenly view of Christ's ascension, which we will find at the end of the Gospel accounts and the beginning of Acts. But it relates to what happened this day with the rending of the temple curtain. In Revelation chapter 4, John has been taken into God's throne room and he sees what the right worship of God is. And then we see the coming of the victorious Son in chapter 5. And He comes as a victor who has solved the problem of sin and comes as the Lamb that was slain. Listen carefully to these beautiful words. And remember, this is a picture of what is happening in heaven following the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as He ascends on high. And I, John, saw on the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back and sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And so I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look in it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all of the earth. And He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. And now when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and You have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." This is the new covenant in Christ's blood that He promised. You see, it's so easy with the simple words of the Apostles' Creed to say them sometimes, because we always say them. It's so easy to come week after week and not think about what we're doing at this table, and in some churches, sadly, not even come to the table every week. But you see, even those of us that do confess what we should confess and worship as we should, we can begin to forget how important what we do is. The whole process of our covenant renewal worship that we do each week is picturing what Jesus has done. And for those of you that have been with us for a whole 5 years, I know you're very familiar with it, but sometimes we need to remind ourselves. I reprinted again the material that we have on covenant renewal worship for visitors and guests. But I think sometimes we need to read back through it and remember why we come on Sunday and why we do what we do. So here we have the answer to that popular question of what would Jesus do. Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. He did this so that He could be raised in power in His resurrection and ascend to the Father's right hand, as we saw in Revelation. Jesus has demonstrated the kind of love and leadership that He now demands of us. We must take up the cross and follow Him. We saw that example in Simeon. We must be willing to die to self if we are to rightly serve the King of Kings. That's all those pictures that we see in the Gospels of the grain of wheat falling into the ground. The Lion of the tribe of Judah came before His Father as the Lamb that was slain. This is why we should not be ashamed to confess those three simple words about our Savior. Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. Now, you know, to the world, and even to some in church circles these days, that's kind of a downer. That sounds like bad news. How could you uplift people with that kind of thing? However, as we learned last week, Paul declares the cross as the power of God to defeat the wisdom of the world. And we don't have to go far to think about that. The world cannot proclaim such things about their heroes. Think about all of the attention that the King of Pop has gotten these past few weeks. And yet, at the end of the day, Michael Jackson is dead and buried. Michael Jackson has no power to raise himself up, and his fans must now deny the reality of death by repeating over and over again that he lives as long as we keep him in our memories. As long as we play his music, because you know his music will be eternal. This is not what we proclaim at this table about Jesus week after week. We proclaim his death until he comes because he did lay down his life for his sheep and he had the power to take it up again. Jesus had the power to redeem us to God by his blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And finally, as we think about how our service reflects what John says goes on in heaven, we come to the commissioning at the end of our service. After we have feasted at Christ's table, after we have proclaimed his death, we are commissioned each week because he has made us kings and priests to our God. Kings and priests that reign on the earth. Kings and priests that are to carry out the vision that we saw given in Psalm 22, which we studied last week about the crucifixion. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to Jehovah. Kind of sounds like the Great Commission, doesn't it? And all the families of the nations shall worship him and worship before you. For the kingdom is Jehovah's and he rules over the nations. Brothers and sisters, the Bible is very clear about what Jesus did. The proper question that we are to now be asking is, what does the Lord require of us as his priests and kings?